How about that? How about this? Better? All right. Now we're here. Glad you're here today. And I missed you last week. I was out. I was telling Paul I was out preaching at a church where I served as interim for 6 months and recommended the guy that they called. And so I said two things this morning. Number one, I'm glad that I didn't kill the church, and I'm glad the guy I recommended didn't kill the church. So this is, but the church is really doing well, and it was great to be there. But I miss being with you. And one of the things that I missed in the aftermath of our Supreme Court ruling, I was kind of chomping at the bit to talk to you about that. And so you may hear a little overflow of that today. I happen to have one or two minor opinions there. But main thing we're going to do is stick with the text. And so if you've got your Bible, 1 John 4, 7 through 11. 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Now, we look at this passage a little over a year ago, but wow, it's so rich and so important that it's good to come back to it. And with the curriculum we have for our Sunday school class, that's exactly what we do today. And so I'm calling our focus this morning, Amazing Love. You've heard me say before that among the many words that are overused in our culture, I would have to put at the top of the list the word amazing. You know, formerly, amazing meant, there's this dramatic rescue, and someone would say that is amazing, or there's an athletic feat of epic proportions, and we say, well, that's just amazing. But now amazing has come to describe everything. You know, well, how are the donut holes? Oh, we're amazing. how are the fajitas at that restaurant? Oh, they were amazing. Everything's amazing. And you guys know that the more you use a word, particularly a descriptor, it can kind of lose its punch. Well, here's the good news today. We're going to talk about something that really is amazing. It ought to invoke a sense of awe in us. Now, I think one of the problems with our culture, and not just with our culture, but with Christians, and not just with Christians, but I'm going to hammer on myself and all of us. I think it's a problem for Christians, and particularly those of us that have known the Lord 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. We begin to take for granted the magnitude of God's grace. I think one of the great descriptions of the Apostle Paul that I read that has never gotten away from me. One writer says what made the Apostle Paul such a sharp tool in the Lord's hand is that he never got over the wonder of grace. He never got over the wonder of grace. In our day, there's such an entitlement mentality. We know, after all, I'm a pretty good person. I deserve this. I have this coming to me. You don't see that with Paul. Now, we move to our passage today. And you may look at it and think, well, you know, the first six verses of chapter 4 test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And then in verse 7, John shifts gears again, and for the third time in this short letter, he is going to write about love. Well, what's the connection? Well, after testing the spirits, verses 1 through 6, there is a connection between those verses and 7 through 11. And I think the connection, we ought to understand it as one of contrast. I put it like this: our position and our practice in God's family as His blood-bought sons and daughters is pictured in contrast to those outsiders. Okay? What is it that makes an insider different from an outsider? Well, John would argue that it's because of God's love and our experience of God's love. Now, in past weeks, as we've looked at 1 John, we've looked at the moral test. That is, the goal is righteousness. We've looked at the social test, love. More about that today. And the doctrinal test. It's not acceptable to say, well, you can believe anything you want. There are some specifics, and we talked about that. So, again, John comes back to zero in on this love thing. Well, let me read verses 7 and 8, and let's talk about tracing love to its source. Now, we're talking about a particular kind of love. Let me stop and say, your Greek New Testament has at least three different terms that are translated love. And I think preachers have probably been guilty of reading meaning into those words, because the fact is often they're used interchangeably. For instance, when Jesus is talking to Peter, after Peter has denied him, and remember they had breakfast on the seashore, and Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Well, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." Well, in that exchange, there are two words for love that are used in the Greek New Testament. One is agape, usually used to describe a selfless, sacrificial love. It's the only kind of love used directly in connection with God and His nature. It is a selfless, self-giving love. It is a love that sets its affection on its object without reference to the value or the worth of that object. And so that makes sense, doesn't it? God loves me in spite of myself. He knows the worst about me. He's chosen to love me anyway. Well, the other word used in that text is the word phileo, which is, you think about the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And often it can denote affection, friendship. But the fact is those words are used interchangeably. Now, agape is used in this text. And so, beloved, let us love one another. Let our love for one another be characterized by the way that God has loved us. More about that in a moment. Let's trace love to its source, for love is from God. Now notice also in verse 7, John is fond of this beloved, and we tend to skip over those introductory words, but that's an important word that John is using. You'll see him use it again. Beloved, it means greatly loved. He is reminding these people that they are greatly loved by God. Now, is that pertinent? I think it was then. I think it is now. If you don't do anything else today, I hope you will go home. You will go home and you'll leave this class today reminded that you are greatly loved by God. You are the object of His concern. You are the object of His affection. You are the object of His intense interest. That's great news. That is great news. And I'll talk about this later. The Lord is still on His throne. I mean, we live in a pretty goofy and crazy world, but the Lord is not wringing His hands in the heavenly places, okay? And John says, you are greatly loved by God. So let's love one another, understanding the source of love. Love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So here's the command. Beloved, those of you greatly loved by God, present tense, I'm exhorting you, let us keep on loving one another. You know, it's not something you turn on and turn off. Oh, I don't think I'm going to love people today. I will tomorrow. I will on odd days or even numbered days. No. You keep on loving one another. By the way, notice that phrase, one another, all over Scripture. The Christian life is not to be lived in a vacuum or in isolation. We love one another. We love because He's first loved us. Well, look at the definite origin of love. And we're talking about God's kind of love. He's the author. He's the source of this love. And as we'll see, love is an essential part of His nature. Now, if I were to go around the room this morning and I were to say, okay, you can describe what you believe is the primary attribute of God. But you can only choose one. A lot of you in this room would say, well, the primary attribute of God is love. And I think that's pretty legitimate. Another one that some of you might use might be the word holy. God is holy. There's nobody like Him. Well, we can have a big argument about that, which is prior, which is more important. But here's the good news. God's character is pure and perfect. His love never contradicts His holiness. His holiness is never in conflict with His love. His wrath is never in conflict with His love. And we find that hard to wrap our minds around. God's holiness, God's love, His expressions. But the source of love is God. And we would all agree that one of the key attributes of God is, by His very nature, He is disposed to love. He is a God who loves. Now, I want you to notice in this text, you really have a Trinitarian declaration of this God who loves. You have the Father in verses 7 and 8, the Son, verses 9, 10, and 11, and if you go down to verse 12, you even have the Spirit included, the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers. So in this brief passage on love, notice how Trinitarian it is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God's nature is love. It is a, therefore, distinctive attribute of God's people. If God's love is one of the defining characteristics of who He is, and we profess to love Him, then shouldn't one of the primary defining characteristics of our lives be love? Makes sense, doesn't it? The distinctive attributes. Look at it. Whoever is born of God. The word used there gives us our English word, Genesis. Whoever is born of God and knows God. And the word for know there speaks not just of the fact intellectually, but the experience, a relationship with God. Well, so what do we have so far? We have this command to keep on loving, knowing that the kind of love that I'm to love with is the love that has its origin in the very character of Almighty God, and it is to be a distinctive attribute, and it is a distinctive attribute of those born of God, those who are in His family, and those who have a relationship with Him. Now notice how it gets even more specific. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. The Greek there is really interesting. A.T. Robertson, the Baptist Greek scholar, used to translate it like this. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love never did know God, because God is love. Well, let's stop right here. Some of you might say, well, wait a minute, Matthew. Some of the most, I got to admit, you know, there's a person who lived down the street that for me for 20 years it didn't go to church, didn't believe in Jesus, had never made a profession of faith. And you know, that person was so loving and so kind. And when we were going through a trial in our lives, or when there was sickness or illness, why this person just showed us really so much love. In fact, in many cases, more love than from fellow believers. Well, what do we make of that? I'll tell you what I make of that. There's two words for it. It's called common grace. Common grace. An unbeliever, a pagan, a professed atheist, an agnostic can show compassion, can show vestiges of God's love. But that's not what this passage is about. God's love is absolutely unique. If we think about that word agape, again, as I said, it is a love that is extended not on the basis of what somebody can do for me, but what I can do for someone else. Not on the basis of the perceived value or intrinsic worth of the object of my love, but I make a choice to seek the best for that person. Okay? And the point of this text is, we will never love like God's love, love like God loves, unless we know the source of this love, unless we have a relationship with Him. Well, again, anyone who does not love is not acquainted with God, because God is love. Now, I'll just say a little bit about that. You know, some people will say, well, God is love and love is God. That's not what this text says. God is love, but love as a virtue does not encapsulate and does not describe all that God is. The definite article is used here. God is love. That prohibits me from saying, oh, God is love and love is God. So if we just all have warm affections and fuzzy feelings, then it's all God. No, it's not. God is love. So we trace love to its source. Now, let's look at verses 9 and 10. So we've agreed that God's kind of love flows from God, begins with God, is enabled by God, right? Now, let's treasure love in its expression. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest. Okay? Look at that there in verse 9. And look at verse 10. It begins the same way, very similar. In this is love. Well, we're going to find out just how precious this love is. We're going to treasure love in its expression. In this, the love of God was made manifest, was brought to light among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might have life through Him. Well, what is the ultimate expression of the love of God? I don't have to guess. John tells me here. The ultimate expression of the love of God is that in space and time, God made His love manifest. Think, He put it on display. He put it on display. How did God put this love on display? How did He manifest that love? The Bible says He sent. He sent His only Son. Does that make you think about another verse that John was the human author of? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, think about the preciousness of this thing. What John is saying is that God has demonstrated and put His love on display in the incarnation of Jesus. That is, God took on flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ. He sent His one and only Son. So, the mission of the Lord Jesus, we could say, is to be a revelation of the love of God. Now, hold your place there, and let me go back and just read to you from 1 Peter 1:13 through 21. I used in your outline the word preciousness, the inestimable value of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Peter writes. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when Christ comes again. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. I like that reminder. I'm a sojourner. I'm not home yet. I'm to have shallow tent pegs. I'm to remember that I have an obligation as a citizen of the United States, but I have a greater obligation as a citizen of heaven. Okay? I'm an exile. So conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Here's the precious aspect. Listen. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And listen to what he says next. But was made manifest, same word, exact same word that's used in 1 John. But was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Man, when that ruling came down last week, one of the first thoughts that I had was, if your hope is in the government, if your hope is in the United States of America, man, keep the sharp objects away from you. And you know, that's where a lot of people are. They have hitched their wagon to the star of the federal government, of the Constitution of the United States. Well, first of all, the Bible tells us never to do that. That's idolatry. We look for that city whose builder and maker is God. And what about this God? We see the preciousness of His love. Well, He sent His Son. Paul says it like this: He who spared not His only Son, but freely offered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Again, John 3:16, God's one and only Son. Now look at the purpose. Look at the purpose of this expression of love, that we might live through Him. Well, I look at that and I think, wow, that's just profound. You know, God sent His one and only Son. He has put on display His one and only Son with the purpose, it's a purpose clause, that you might have life. Well, I stop there and I think, well, wait a minute, that's great. That's really wonderful. But we have a fundamental problem. And the fundamental problem is this. Here's this holy, perfect, sovereign, supernatural, without blemish, without taint, without stain, perfect God. And here is old Matthew here on his best day, falling short of God's glory, a sinner, by nature selfish, by nature self-focused, by nature prone to wander, by nature prone to dishonor and take for granted the things of God. There is a vast gulf here. Well, somebody might say, oh, but Matthew, don't worry about that. God is love. He's love. Don't you worry about those things. He's just going to love you and embrace you. And you can write a sweet little chorus about Him holding you in His arms. What I love about Scripture is that it does away with that syrupy sentimentality and takes us back to bedrock truth. What does Scripture tell me? Well, let's look. Look at God's provision. Here's where you see the holy character of God, isn't it? So that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oops, there it is. We've got a problem. And in loving us, God did not overlook the degradation and the filth and the stench of our sin. He demonstrates His love by dealing with my sin and by dealing with your sin. It's His provision. Now look at it. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. Remarkable. Remarkable. He loves me, not because I love Him, but because He's God. I sang it, you sang it as a kid. Oh, how I love Jesus because He first loved me. So, I think it's safe to say that God's love is independent of anything and anyone, and it's earlier. It's independent and it's earlier. And this is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. His love for me is not evoked by anything in me. In fact, His love for me happens in spite of my unloveliness. It happens because He is God. And I think that's an important elixir and tonic that we need to take in our world of entitlement. And another reason I think it's so important. If there's anything you want to be sure of, it seems to me you want to be sure of the character of God and that He really can love and set His affection on sinners. Because if God can't love sinners, then what does that leave? And where does that leave you and me? But man, it's emphatic, isn't it? I love what Alexander McLaren wrote. You can no more clothe the soul in perhapses than a man can make a garment out of a spider's web. Here is a text where John is saying, in the midst of all of these falsehoods and this craziness that is swirling around these ancient people, and I think it has application to us today, in the midst of all this, you can bank your existence, you can bank your life, not on the perhaps, but on the solid truth that God loved you and loves you now and has demonstrated it in the person of His Son. I can tell you, as a pastor over the years, one of the number one things I dealt with, I go to the hospital and here's a family. There's been a sudden a sudden illness or a sudden calamity, and the family is in shock. They've lost this loved one. There's been a sudden death, and there I am in the room, and I've lost track of the times I've had people say, Oh, Pastor, where's God? I thought God loved us. Why would he allow this to happen? The answer to that is, I'll tell you where God is and God was, the same place he was when he did not spare his one and only son. I don't know why and how things happen the way they do. But I know that when those things happen, it doesn't mean God is not in control. In fact, he's given me the bedrock, the pole star, so to speak, of the death of his son in my place to remind me that in the worst of times, I can look at the cross and I can know the love of God. Now, a quick word about propitiation. It's a great term. Translates the noun form hilasmos. In the Old Testament, the propitiation speaks of an atoning sacrifice, the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And so what John is picturing here is that, in effect, the sacrifice of Jesus is a satisfaction. And we talked about that before. Remember, for on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Good theology right there. Because see, God's love doesn't ignore sin, but God's love deals with my great problem. Which leads me to another thing I'll say. You know, sometimes you hear well-meaning speakers say, Jesus died for our sins to reconcile us to God, and God was all mad and God was all angry with us. Well, that's only partially true. Yes, the wrath of God is on all sin and on all sinners who are not covered by the blood of Christ. But let's not divide the Father and the Son. The prophecy in Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Whose plan was it to deal with your sin and my sin through the death of his one and only Son? It was the plan of God the Father. It was the plan of God the Father. And so it's not that we first love, but that he first loved. And he paid it all for rebels. Point I'm making is that God cares about the moral character of the objects of his love. And he will take any measure, even the ultimate measure of hanging his son on a cross, to deal with the deepest problem you and I have. All right, quickly, verse 11. Well, in light of that, I want to treasure love in expression. Has anybody ever loved you like this? Anybody ever loved you like this? Could anybody ever, in time or eternity, love you like this? Not your husband, not your wife, not your children, not your grandchildren. Nobody can love you like God can love you. And if that's true, and it is true, nobody should dominate the core of who you are like him. Transmit his love to others. Look at it, verse 11. Beloved, there it is again. Man, you're greatly loved by God. If God so loved us, first class conditional. We could translate it, since it's very clear that God loves us with a passionate, abiding love, we also ought to love one another. Yeah. Look at the magnitude of that love. Since God has loved us this way, and look at the moral obligations, we ought to love one another. Again, listen to McLaren. By the way, Alexander McLaren was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. You know, people hear Spurgeon think the greatest English-speaking preacher, and he was one of the greatest. I would argue that McLaren out at Manchester was a tremendous expositor of Scripture. Listen to what he writes. Speaking of Jesus, he has borne the world's sin, and no time can waste the power of that sacrifice, nor any man add to its absolute sufficiency. Yeah. Well, how do we respond to being loved like this? Well, first of all, those greatly loved, that would be all of us in this room, those greatly loved love greatly. Remember the woman in her alabaster box, you know? There's always naysayers saying, oh, well, that's just too extravagant. But this woman loved because she had been greatly loved, greatly forgiven. I think that's important. That's important for me, and I think for all of us. You know, in the aftermath of that ruling, when frankly, it's a ruling that seems to reflect that our culture has run off the rails, okay? Well, you know, I can shake my fist and I can get mad. But on the one hand, it's really not biblical. It is not even rational for me to expect people who don't have the Spirit of God in them to live in accordance with biblical standards. And the reason I stress this is because I've been guilty of it. I've wasted a lot of time and frustration expecting people without the Holy Spirit in them to conform to biblical standards. You know what Paul said? What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Let judgment begin in the household of God. That's pretty sobering. You know, what did I just say that?
One of the verses.
You know, I should have had that written in my notes. I'll find it for you afterwards. Okay. I think it's in one of the Corinthian letters. The point I'm making is we waste our time expecting people to conform to a biblical standard when if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, that's not going to happen. Let judgment begin in the household of God. So why are we here today as a culture? Well, I'm afraid as a church, we've not modeled very well at all what Christian marriage ought to look like. Marriage is a window through which the world ought to be able to look and see the way Christ relates to his church and the church relates to Christ. I'm afraid in recent generations, we don't have a clear window. We've got a muddy window. We've got a lot of broken panes, don't we? And so we've got to take a look at ourselves. Now, I don't say that, well, you know, let's beat ourselves up and let's go hide under a rock. I'm just saying let's call it what it is. Our answer is the same answer it's always been. This same Jesus that you saw ascending into heaven will come again. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's on his throne. But I say all that to say that we've got to focus on reaching people and loving people, in many cases, whose behavior and whose convictions really completely disgust us. Well, Charles Simeon wrote, "It is not by coarseness of expression or severity of manner that we are to win souls, but by speaking the truth in love." Yeah. You see, I can have all the doctrine. I can have that down, and that's important. And I can be moral in terms of my outward behavior, but I can fail to love like God wants me to love. And I need His Holy Spirit to help me. I was reading some correspondence that some British ministers had in the late 19th century, early 20th century. And it struck me, one of the recommendations, an older pastor was writing to a younger pastor who was beginning his ministry, and the recommendation was, and leave time in your schedule for the misery of the homosexuals. And he went on to say, you know, you're going to have these people who will come and seek to talk to you, and they're miserable, they're torn, they're hurting, and they're confused about their identity, and they're confused about their purpose. Love them, help them. And I notice he didn't say, welcome them and say, oh, no problem, you can live any way you want to. Speaking the truth in love. But man, do we need the balance? Do we need the balance of that only the Holy Spirit gives here? To relate to people in love and to relate to people in such a way that we also give them the truth. Now, you know, some of your encounters, you may be sitting there thinking, well, they think we hate them because we hold to a biblical standard. Well, what do? Do we compromise that biblical standard? Nope, not one iota. Not for a minute, not now, not in the future. But we convey that with a brokenheartedness. And we say, it's precisely because I care about you and love you that I want to remind you of God's standard and God's word. Well, listen to Isaac Watts. Wrote this in the 1700s. Man, I think it's good for us today. In the midst of our circumstances, where we are as a culture, so let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Yeah. I mentioned the hymn Charles Wesley wrote, And Can It Be? Look that one up. That's so powerful theologically. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Also a quote from John Taller, way back in the 1400s, as the bridegroom to His chosen, as the king into His realm, as the keeper to the castle, as the pilot to the helm, as the captain to His soldiers, as the shepherd to His lambs, as the fountain in the garden, as the candle in the dark, as the treasure in the coffer, as the manna in the ark, as the firelight in the winter, as the sunlight in the spring, so, Lord, art Thou to me. Lord, in light of who You are and what You've done, You're everything. Lloyd Ogilvie says the bottom line is always red for the believer. Man, I'm forever a debtor and amazed by God's grace. Two other things I'll leave you with. Douglas Grootheis wrote a book about the decay of truth. And I just want to encourage myself and encourage you as we leave this text, at least for now, about the love of God. Listen to what he writes. The truth of the gospel is not subject to any human veto or democratic procedures. Okay? What we have talked about here this morning, no court ruling, no government official is ever going to change that because it's truth. Then he writes, Jesus wasn't elected Lord by humans, but was chosen by God, nor can He be dethroned by any human effort or opinion or insurrection. He is Lord. He is Lord. And He will always be Lord. And if you bank your life on that, it's not going to always be easy, but I can promise you, you'll be okay, and I will too. Lord, thanks for today. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the remarkable way that You love us. Your word tells us it's an indescribable gift. Lord, we don't have the human words to effectively articulate it. But Father, thank You for loving us. Armed with that love, armed, Lord, with the truth that Jesus, Your Son, rules and will rule and shall reign forever and ever. Armed with that confidence, Father, by your Spirit, enable us to speak the truth in love and to point people to the only hope in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, we praise you, in his strong name, amen. Y'all have a great week.